Well, we are about to dive into a new series that will last through till the springtime. We are going to dive into the book of 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is one of these books. It's one of the longest books in the New Testament, and it's a tough book. It's a bit prescriptive in the way that it approaches things, and some of the things that are mentioned or taught in the book of 2 Corinthians are truly hard to hear, especially for us in our context. They're hard for us to wrap our mind around, and to a larger degree, it's one thing to hear them, but it's even harder to take or to apply these things. And so, and yet, God's word is active, it's alive, and it's needed for us, and we need to seek to apply it. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. And the reason I want us to turn to the book of Acts is because whenever we dive into a book in the New Testament, context is always important. And when we read the book of Corinthians, for example, that's written to a community, Corinth. And you can always understand a bit of the context of the community when you dive into the historical book, the book of Acts. And the same is true if you were to read the book of Philippians and you want to understand who's that to. It's written to the church of Philippi. Or Ephesians, written to the church of Ephesus. And all these churches, all these communities are found in the book of Acts. And they help set the stage for us. Acts chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 through 17 here. And we are going to see the birth of the church of Corinth. And some of the key players. And this will help us understand more clearly when we dive into 2 Corinthians next week, what it's all about. Hear now from God's word, Acts chapter 18, reading verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and he worked for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own head. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in the city whom are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own laws, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sothenes and the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Galileo paid no attention to any of these things. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, thank you for the truth of your word here this morning. We pray that you would capture our imaginations. More than that, that you would help us to understand the context of Corinthians and the community of Corinth. And Lord, that we would seek to not merely hear your word, but seek to apply it in our lives. For it's your truth which sets us free. And so we ask this morning that you would steal away any distraction that would hinder your voice in our lives this morning. And Father, that we would rightly fix our gaze on you, that Jesus Christ would be lifted high. And in so doing, he would draw each one of us to himself. We pray this all in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, as we dive into this, I want to give a bit of a context as to the community of Corinth. If you can, in your mind's eye, picture the Middle East, you know, Africa, Syria, Israel, and then on the top, Turkey. Well, that's what we're talking about here. Let me give a little map for you, if I can. This is Africa to the south, to the east is Syria, and to the north, that would be modern-day Asia, Turkey, and then up over and to the west is Italy. Corinth is smack dab in the middle. I drew a circle around it so you can easily find it. And it's an important community. It's in a community that is very busy. There's tons of things going on there. It's an important community throughout the centuries, and even today, it's an important community. Off to the east, you'll see Syria, Jerusalem, and much of Babylon, and all of those communities would be off to the east. For the communities in the east to head to the west, to head to Rome or to Italy, they would always go through Corinth. Now, Corinth is that middle circle there, and there's a peninsula that goes south. And that peninsula was a very dangerous peninsula. So if they wanted to go up into Rome, they would go through Corinth. And I'll unpack that a wee bit in a moment. Not just those from Syria, but also those from Alexandria and Egypt. They too would go north, and then they would go through Corinthia. NASA took a picture of what it looks like. This is kind of what it looks like now. You know, there's Greece. You can see the little star there in yellow with Corinth and Athens. Where that star is, there's a bit of land. And that land is a really important piece of land because it connects Corinth, or the south, that peninsula, with Greece to the north. But it also is an important piece of land because no one who sailed wanted to go around the south of this peninsula. Even today, they don't desire to do that. It's a dangerous shipping excursion. And so what would happen in the days of Paul was they would all go to this small landmass, and there was a couple of things that would happen. Those who were more affluent in the shipping industry and the shipping business, they would have a ship on the west side of the land and a ship on the east side of the port, and then the goods would be pushed through. This piece of land saw so much traffic. Whether you were going by land north-south or going by sea east-west, you often went through Corinth. Corinth was first established in about 700 BC and an important community. Alexander the Great, he saw the importance of Corinth, and it was his desire to actually build a canal between there, but he was never successful. He saw the importance of this, and so did many others. Nero, who follows Claudia, who we read about today, the Roman emperor, he too saw the value of this. He captured 5,000 Jews, history tells us, and he sent them to build a canal between the east and the north in 64, 63 AD. And right before his death, it didn't get accomplished. That canal didn't finally get busted through till 1883, I believe, AD. This is an important piece of real estate. And even today, you will see that there's a canal there. That canal that works through the community. You can kind of see it. This is another picture from NASA. And the ships can go through there, and they don't have to go into the dangerous waters. Now, back in the days of Paul, this didn't happen. What they had was a road that they had built. And this road is still there today. You can kind of see it. There's two tracks that all the cargo would be transported from the east to the west, or from the west to the east. It was a bunch of people. And this 6 kilometers, this 4 miles, was quicker and safer than going all the way around 200 miles around that peninsula. And so everyone used this. This is the way that everyone moved their products. Now, I told you that the city of Corinth was strong, and it was. It was a strong community up until 144 BC, before Christ. In 144 BC, the Roman Empire was gaining traction, and Corinth, along with a few other kings and communities, decided to take on Rome. They sided with the wrong side. And so when they attacked Rome, Rome got angry. Rome went after Corinth, and they decimated it. Gone off the face of the planet in about 144 BC. Julius Caesar, the first Roman emperor, he saw the value of Corinth. And prior to his death in 43 BC, he sent down Roman soldiers who had retired from the Roman army to recolonize Corinth. And so in 44 BC, the city was rebuilt. That's important because Paul is there in the year of Galileo was the proconsul, 51 AD. Well, how do we know that? Well, Roman history tells us that you were proconsul appointed for 1 year. Galileo was appointed in 51 AD. And so that's an important little fact for us to know. Everything in the book of Acts is dated based on this chapter, based on what's happening here, based on the people named in history, partnered with other historical documents of antiquity. All this is happening. Well, what else does this tell us about Corinth? Well, Corinth was a community that was growing fast. 44 BC to 51 AD, it's not quite 90 years old. It is a community that is bustling. Everyone went there to make money. It was the land of prosperity. Why? Because if anyone wanted to travel south to north or north to south, they had to go through Corinth. There's money to be made. Anyone who wants to travel east to west, west to east, has to go through Corinth. There's money to be made. What's happening there? People are coming up. They're porting up. They're waiting for their cargo to make that 6-kilometer journey, the 4-mile journey. They're waiting. They got money to spend. People are making money hand over fist in Corinth. Corinth was a place that was a transient community. People didn't stay there long. The locals did, but by and large, the broader community didn't stay for a long period of time. And because of that, a lot of sinful behavior happened. Have you ever heard of this? What happens in Vegas? What? Stays in Vegas. Why? Because it's one of those communities, what do they call it? Sin City. It's one of those communities, everyone goes, they engage, participate, everyone goes home, whew, don't tell anyone what happened. We never say that about Disney World, do we? No, why? Because Vegas is a place where sin is running rampant. Same thing with Corinth. Same thing with Corinth. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Why? It is a city of excessive sin. That's just what it was. It was a city of excessive sin. Very, very affluent community. Lots of money. Shiftings of social status is happening in Corinth. What do I mean by that? Well, in Roman time, Jewish culture, by and large, you were born into a social setting, a social class, and you didn't move much. If you were born poor and in a poor community, by and large, you were raised in that community and you would continue to do the family business, and that's where you know your life kind of ended. You just stuck in your social class. If you were born in a rich community, if you're born in an affluent community, you would stay there and you would have affluence. In Corinth, that paradigm is being turned upside down. Why? Because people see it's an opportunity to make money. If they can provide a service that the shippers, the sailors, the community needs. So they all are going there and they're building places where they can sell in the agora. And there's so much money going through Corinth. People are going from low class to high class overnight. And they are making money. Extremely affluent. That's Corinth. That's not the only thing about Corinth. It's a community that is transient, and it's also multicultural. All kinds of people from all over the ancient world are going through Corinth, and they're bringing ideas, and they're learning to get along. And by and large, the mindset in Corinth was that of pluralism. Yeah, you do your thing, we'll do my thing, let's just get along. Sound familiar? We'll get along. We just need to get along. We'll live with all kinds of differences. We'll live with different ideologies. Let's get along. You even see that specifically in the religious world in Corinth. We read about a synagogue. Well, a synagogue is a place for Jewish people to practice faith. Well, Jewish people were monotheistic. They believed in one God. They believed in the law. They believed to worship any other God was sin. That's what they believed. Yet, Corinth made room for a synagogue. They welcomed Jewish people to come and worship there. Even though Claudius, the Roman emperor who precedes Nero, had enough of the Jewish people and kicked them out of Rome. He said, get out of here. You better not be found in Rome. And when Claudius spoke, the people listened. They had to, for he ruled with an iron fist. And that's what we read here. So these Jewish people are gathering together in the midst of a world that is very diverse ideologically than theirs, very pluralistic in the way that the world is run. More than that, not that there was just a Jewish synagogue, there was a lot more than that. There were 7 temples in Corinth that have been dug up by archaeologists. There was the temple of Apollo that stood on the hill. And it was placed in a strategic place resembling that of Rome, overlooking the city. That's how Rome would do it. So that anyone coming in knew that this was a Roman colony. More than that, they knew that Rome ruled here, that the practices and ideologies of Rome were also of most importance here. As you can see, there's a hill in the background there, a big hill. That was found just outside of Corinth, and that's a strategic place. That hill was the place that they would run if they were ever to be attacked. That place, that hill, was the place where they would go and find refuge and hide, specifically if their city was under siege by another emperor, another ruler. That hill was called an Acrorinth at the top of that hill. Now, on the top of that hill, this Acrorinth had a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, who stood atop of the Acrorinth. Now, this temple was a place where all kinds of lewd and sexual acts would take place. Many people would come to Corinth, and they would go up and they would serve Aphrodite, and they would be a part of worshiping Aphrodite within the context of the temple. Some historians who've been known to exaggerate said that there was 1,000 prostitutes that served in this temple in Corinth. Most historians would say it probably wasn't 1,000, but certainly 500, 600, 700 is quite reasonable. So as you could imagine, shippers would come in and they would want to participate in sexual acts and worship in the temple. There they would go and they would find whatever sexual act they would want, they could pay for and worship at this temple. Now, the other important part to understand about the Acrorinth as a place of refuge is if the city was attacked, all the people would run up to the Acrorinth, and there they would hide. The Acrorinth was a strategic position. It was one where you could look down on the enemy, and the walls were built tall. There were 3 gates to get into the Acrorinth, and that would be the strategy to stop the enemy. It didn't always work, especially for the Romans when they pillaged it in 143 BC. See, they knew how to breach the wall, and they were fearless, the Romans. But having said that, this was still an important place. It was a place of defense. And what was important at the Acrorinth was a few things. They needed water, fresh water, and lots of it. Well, if you go to Corinth and you climb the Acorinth, you'll find a spring there that is more than capable of taking care of 5,000 people at any given time. There's enough fresh water that 5,000 people could hide in this refuge, this place of refuge, indefinitely for enough water for those 5,000 people. Beyond that, they also built a tunnel 5 kilometers long. They found it, and you can see the entrance to it, 5 kilometers long, so that those who were besieging the city, they could go under them 5 kilometers, come out the other side, and get whatever resources they need or supplies to provide for the city. You could just imagine what this was all like. This is Corinth. It was a place of excessive wealth. It was a place of pluralism. It was a place of worship in all kinds of different ways, whether it was Aphrodite, Zeus, Apollo, Hermes. All these were gods that were there. An interesting one for our context and our understanding, because it affects how we understand the book of Corinthians, is also there was a temple there for the God of healing. And I'm not going to try and say his name here this morning, because it's entertaining enough to just look at the picture than me trying to stumble through the wording. Now, he was the son of Zeus, and he was attributed the gift of healing. Corinth is, this is an important place in Corinth. This was common throughout all the Mediterranean, these kinds of temples dedicated to healing, but this was one of the larger ones. It was a major place and attributed to all kinds of healings. How it worked was people would build body parts that were representative of ailment, and we've got all kinds of these found in archaeological digs. Here's some for your viewing pleasure. So in other words, if your knee was not doing well, what you would do is you'd go to the agora, the marketplace. You'd buy a leg. You would take it to the temple. And there you would sacrifice the leg. You would sleep kind of with the leg, not sleep with it, but in the sense of just, that was, anyways, you would keep the leg closed. And that leg was a symbol of your, Pastor Art, sorry. That leg was the symbol of what it was you wanted healed. You would keep that leg, and then you would ask for a dream or a vision. You would get a dream or a vision in the night, and it would give you medicinal practices that you were to apply. It would tell you to do this or that or the other thing, and then you would be healed. That was the story. This temple also had a spring, a large spring, so those who served and worked there could go. What's interesting is what they found there. So you can see there's legs, there's hands, there's arms. If you look a little more closely or do your own Google search, what you'll find is that there's all kinds of ailments that people had that they would bring to the temple in order to get healing. There's one example of a skull with the skull open and the brain, because someone wanted their brain healed. We don't know what the ailment was, but we know that to be true. We also know that because it was such a sexually driven culture, and sex had really overtaken the culture, and lewd sexual acts were prevalent throughout, so too was the healing place where they would bring all kinds of sexual anatomy things to the temple to have healed. It's unbelievable. This is Corinth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 that Jesus is the head of the body. There's many parts to the body. And he talks about how when all the parts work together, that's the body of Christ. Well, the context is you go down to the market, you buy body parts to go and get healed. In Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, Paul expresses the importance of what? The miraculous gifts, the gift of healing. He explains it. He explains the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge. All those gifts are explained. Well, here's the context. Why? Because Corinth was a place that was bustling with people desperate for an encounter, desperate for help. Now, this is Corinth. Paul speaks about proper sexual behavior in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. And why? Because there was no clarity as to the truth. I love it. In Corinthians, he says, "And such were some of you. Now walk in the light and in the truth." I love it. They were freed and saved from some of these things we're talking about. So that's the city. That's what we're going to talk about. We will be referring to this throughout this series as we dive in. Let's now look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. See, it's after this, Paul leaves Athens. Now, Athens was a city all in itself. And if you remember the map, Athens was just across the Gulf there. Paul was there and he had preached the gospel and he had encountered the Areopagus and Stoic philosophers there. There are many idols there that were worshipped, and he expresses clarity to the unknown God in Athens. Now he's jumped the Gulf and he's come to Corinth, and there he finds two people, two companions to help him in their missionary journey to reach the community. He finds there Aquila, and he finds Priscilla. They're there because, as I mentioned, Claudius had told all Jews everywhere they had to leave Rome, and they weren't to be there. So they head down to Corinth, and there they meet up with Paul. They're tent makers working together, and the objective is to build the church. The objective is to reach the lost. The objective is to expand the gospel. Just as this was an important community for commerce, for Rome, and for the empire, this is an important community for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It really is. The question for you and me as we hear all of this is, what would be our strategy to reach the community? How would we go about reaching this community so far from God with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we were chosen and sent to go and declare the gospel, what would we do? And yet the truth of the matter is, as we unpack Corinth, there's a lot of similarities, isn't there, with our own cultural context. Paul, he gets Aquila and Priscilla, and thus begins the mission. Now, Paul does what he always does. As we look at the pattern found through the book of Acts, whether Acts chapter 17, where Paul's in Philippi or Berea or Thessalonica, he always starts at the synagogue. He begins at the place of his origins, where he's come to understand who Jesus is. And I love this. He begins by reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tries to persuade Jews and Greeks. You know, friends, I think the place where we need to begin is the place similar to Paul. We need to go where people are lost and begin to persuade and to reason with people the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we often talk about some of our best witness is life. And friends, I don't disagree that our best witness is life, but life without word is futility. It doesn't have a lasting impact. Let me illustrate if I can. You know, I remember when I was pastoring at the last church I served at, and some of you may have heard this story. You know, I moved into an apartment just within walking distance of my house. And it was an apartment that was in the back of this guy's yard. He'd made a bachelor pad back there, and it was kind of an old barn / wood shop now. And it was beautiful, just beautiful little bachelor pad. And so I moved in there, and I could walk to work. It was great, and I loved being close to work, and I loved, you know, having my own place, and I never had to worry about the neighbors and all that kind of stuff, and big windows, the whole nine yards. My landlord, though, was kind of this intimidating old gruff guy. I mean, he rah, 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 you know, about anything, you know, you talk about wood, rah, 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 and you go, oh, yeah, just really intimidating guy. And you know, he knew as a preacher, and I think sometimes he would cuss a bit more just because, just see if I would react. You know, this was how he was. And I remember being quite intimidated by him and thinking, you know, jeepers, I don't know how to witness to him. I think I'm just going to live my life. I think I'm just going to live my life because, man, he scares me, you know, that's the truth. And so, you know, for years, I just lived my life. You know, every Sunday I'd go to church, you know, and I was telling the other congregation, that church, we had to wear a shirt and tie. And so every Sunday, you know, I had my shirt and tie on, and I'd walk past his window, and him and his wife, she was so sweet. And he's a good guy, but he was gruff, and she's so sweet. I'd wave at them, hi, and walk and go to church, and it was great, you know. And often, weekly, I would have interaction with him, and he'd watch. And I remember I'd go to Africa for 5 weeks, and I'd say to him, hey, I'm going to be gone for 5 weeks, and, you know, keep an eye on my place. Yeah, no problem. And, you know, this kind of thing, just living my life as best as I knew how, you know, doing this for years. And one Sunday, I come down, and he's changing the tire, and it seemed... As I approached him, I just said, hey, how are you doing? And he just growled at me, something fierce. And he kind of went off and said, you know, this is my church. I didn't even say anything about church. I was just going to church. And I just said, good morning. And I said, oh, yeah, I know. That's okay. And who do you think you are? Hey, you think you're something special, don't you? And I'm like, whoa. And he just really went off on me, and I didn't really know how to respond. He talked about how I always went to church, and this was his church, and, you know, I think I'm great because I go to church. And oh, yeah, and I go to Africa, and so, you know, you think you're special because you go and help people in Africa, and you got this special place with God, and who do you think you are? And I'm doing it my way. And I remember going, oh, okay, yeah, okay, whew, come on, and just kind of walking away. And, you know, sometimes as Christians we do this. I was walking to church, I thought, wow, what was that? And it was really out of character for him to be that gruff. He wasn't like that, but he was really strong. And I remember thinking, oh, man, that's the enemy trying to get me off my game. It's Sunday morning, and this is what we sometimes do as Christian leaders, right? And that wasn't the enemy. No, that was just an encounter based on years of him watching me. I reflected more and more on that, and I reflected on how some of the things he said to me, you know, like, you think that this is my church, that's your church. And I reflected on how the message I was conveying to him was a message of good works. It was a message of, look, I go to church every Sunday, that's why I'm going to heaven. It was a message of, I go to Africa and help out kids and orphans, well, that's why I'm going to heaven. See, friends, if we never explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we merely live our lives, the message we convey to people isn't a message of repentance and grace and forgiveness. It's a message of good works. It's a message of striving and achieving. It's not a message of grace. You see, friends, I don't go to church because it gets me to heaven. Going to church doesn't get me to heaven. I come to church because I can, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, because his blood was shed for my sin. I come to church because I want to get to know this Jesus who saved me, not because it's going to get me to heaven. I don't go to Africa to go to heaven or to get in with God. No, I'm in with God. I'm his son because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. I go to Africa because I want to serve and submit and yield and let people know what Jesus has done for me and how he's changed and transformed our life. Listen, don't mishear me. I'm not suggesting that a life of debauchery, a life of that's a sham, is okay, and just preach the gospel. Nor am I suggesting that we should be unkind or rude or bombastic when we proclaim the gospel to people. But what I am trying to say is that we have to declare the gospel. Paul goes into Corinth, and his launching pad, his starting ground, is in the synagogues. And what does it say? He reasons with them, and he persuades them about who Jesus Christ is. Friends, when our life aligns with our message, it's anointed. Let me just say that again. When our life is aligned with our message, it's anointed. It has power and authority. Our lives absolutely have to align with the message that we proclaim. But we need to declare the message in accompaniment with our life. See, he went in and he reasoned with those in the synagogue. I love that. He's helping them understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he is who the Old Testament has been pointing towards. Friends, people in the Old Testament weren't saved by the law. They weren't saved by the law. The law didn't save people in the Old Testament. No, the just shall live by faith. That's what Habakkuk says. And Habakkuk, when he says the just shall live by faith, what was the faith? It was the faith that God was sending a Messiah who would pay the price. This is an atonement. This is these sacrifices are just covering the sin. The Messiah would take it away as far as the east is from the west. You see, Paul was trying to persuade those who were monotheistic, those who believed in one God, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophet. He reasons with them. Friends, we need to be diligent in studying and understanding the issues of our day. We need to understand where secularism is coming from. We need to understand where the primary pushes towards Christianity are, and we need to be able to reason with people so that they too can understand and appreciate who Jesus Christ is and all that he's done for us. Paul is in the synagogue and he's reasoning with them, but he's not just reasoning with them, he's persuading them. I love that. He's persuading them. I love that because it speaks of passion. Paul was passionate about the lost people of Corinth. He persuaded them. No, you need to repent. You need to turn to God. You need to confess your sin. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only answer for you. Friends, if you don't, listen, your eternity is lost in a place called hell. You will stand and be judged by the one true judge. You need to get right with God. He persuades them. It's not a transaction. Sometimes we've shifted into thinking it's a transaction, and we think that aligns with God. It's God who saves, is what we say, and so therefore I don't have to do anything about it. No. When God saves us and starts to transform us into his likeness, his desires and passion become ours. First Peter says he desires none to perish, but all to come into repentance, all to come into a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ. This is the desire of God. And so when we're passionately persuading people to come to Christ, you're aligned with God. You are replicating, you are mirroring the heart of God. He persuades people, he reasons with people in the synagogue, and he encourages them to repent. He encourages them to repent. Do you persuade people? Do you reason with people? Or do you leave that to someone else, a podcast, a book? Has God gripped your heart so much so that you are transformed and you see lost people and you long that they come to know him? Paul reasoned. He reasoned with people in the synagogue, both Jew and Greek, and he persuaded them. He persuaded them to come to Christ. Notice that as the Jews come before Galileo, they say, this guy is persuading everyone to deny the law. They saw that he was persuading. It wasn't just that Paul was saying that he was persuading, or Luke who's writing this. It was even the Jewish people were saying, this guy's persuading people. Are you guilty? I'm not saying manipulate people. But I'm saying care. I'm not saying be rude. No, I'm saying care. See, we insulate ourselves from those around us, don't we? We build walls because we don't want to invest. We don't want to get hurt. We don't want to be misunderstood. Yet Paul risks it all, and he persuades. Notice what happens next. Timothy and Silas, they end up arriving from Macedonia. They catch up with Paul. That seems to be a common theme. And Paul's he's occupied with the word. He's teaching the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. But they don't like it. Notice what it says here when they oppose him and they revile him. They oppose him and revile him. They don't like his message. They don't like what he's saying. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because to believe that Jesus is the Messiah is to believe that they were a part of putting him to death in Jerusalem on the cross. And so they get angry with him, they oppose him, and they revile him. And Paul seems to be making more trouble than good. And so what does he do? He steps back and he grabs his garments and he shakes them off as a public act of judgment for them. And he says this, he says, your blood is on your head. I am innocent. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. You know, there's a time for living, a time for proclaiming, and then there's a time to step back, isn't there? And that's what we see here. Paul sees that it's no longer of value for him to keep pressing or to leaning in. It's no longer respectful to those who are involved at the Jewish synagogue, the Jewish believers. He's no longer making any headway, and so instead of continuing on in this vein, he steps back and he pronounces judgment on them, a judgment that their blood is on their hands. This is taken from Ezekiel chapter 33 and 34, where it talks about the watchman on the wall, and if he doesn't warn, the city's blood's on their heads, on their hands. Paul is saying, no, I have gone to every length to convince you. I have reasoned with you. There's nothing else I can do to help you come to a place of repentance. And so your blood is on your own hands. I'm no longer guilty. I'm innocent. I will change my focus. Friends, have you ever got to that place with someone where you have persuaded and reasoned with people and you see that more damage is happening than good, and God says, you're no longer responsible, I release you. I can think of a few times in my ministry where I've seen something like this. And it's so grievous, it's so sad. When someone pushes back and says, I want nothing to do with it. I can remember a young girl talking with her. She was a university student, absolutely convinced of evolution, and trying to persuade her for well over an hour. Finally, I got to the end. I said, you know, what question do I have to answer that would bring you to a place of repentance? She smiled and laughed and said, I'll never believe. This is a game for me. A game. A game. It was a game. I remember looking at her somewhat devastated with my heart heavy. I said, this is no game to me. And I'll never forget what I said to her. And I believe it was from God. It was the strongest words I've ever used with someone. I looked at her and I said, this is the day that Jesus Christ has said, come to me, for I love you. And his arms are open wide. I'll never forget this. And she's looking at me. And I said, today you rejected. And then I said this, through all eternity, this conversation will echo through your mind. It's a game to me. I said, I have a book for you if you want to read it. And I'll give you my phone number. If you ever want to talk seriously about this, I'm always open. She walked away. It was a game. Friends, Paul gets to that place, and sometimes we see this and we think it's so harsh. We think, what is this, Paul? What do you mean? You're dusting off your sandals. We give people the benefit of the doubt, and we don't understand the depravity of people, our depravity. See, for Paul, this wasn't just simple, you know, hey, I don't like you, this is uncomfortable. No, they reviled him and they opposed him. No. At every turn, he loved them and he tried to help them understand the implications of the decisions they were making, and they scoffed and they reviled him. And so he had nothing to do but to shake off. It was no more of benefit to continue on in the conversation. So he shakes off his garments and says, I'm no longer guilty. I'm not guilty. Notice what happens next. It's funny, the sense of humor of God and all of these things, isn't it? It says, and then there was this house of a man who lived next to the synagogue. His name was Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And so they went there, and there they met and built the church. I love that. And yet I think that's kind of funny. You know, could you imagine? You know, he's in the synagogue, and he's preaching. He's trying to convince people, all right, you know, I dust my garments off. Let's go next door. And then every time they go to worship, you know, and those who gather in the synagogue, they would walk by the home church and all those who believe. And you could just, it feels like they're poking him in the eye. And it's like God is saying, I'm not done with you. I'm going to keep the testimony close to you. I know it's uncomfortable for those who go to the synagogue, and I know you don't like it, but it's the way it has to be because I care. And so God moves the church next door. It begins to grow. And look what verse 8 says. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians were hearing and Paul were believing and were being baptized. I love that. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, becomes a believer. Think about that. How hard that would be for Crispus to become a believer. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He's the leader of the synagogue where all the Jewish people, he led the Jewish people in acts of worship. He's convinced by Paul's arguments, by his reasoning and his persuasion, and he believes and his household believes. Friends, it's astounding to me that it goes public, and not only that it goes public, that Luke writes it in the book of Acts. Why? It's a shame-based culture. It is. For Crispus to deny his heritage, in a sense, would be to bring shame to his family, to his tribe, to his community. And yet he doesn't care. He's fully bought in. Let's go public, in essence. Let everyone know that I too am a believer. He leaves his livelihood. He leaves all that he knows. He's a leader of the synagogue, and he crosses the street, and he enters the church found in the house, and there he worships, and he believes. He doesn't care what others think. He's not worried about the testimony of others. He has completely fixed his gaze on Jesus Christ the Lord. He and his household believe. Now, it doesn't say that he got baptized, but the next sentence tells us that many in Corinth got baptized and believed. They believed and were baptized. It's not a far leap to assume that Crispus is one of the many in Corinth who did that. A public declaration of an inward act. He refused to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, he made a declaration. He let everyone know. He went public. Christian faith isn't about secret faith. It's about a public faith. It's about declaring the good news of Jesus Christ to all people everywhere. Now, in the midst of all of this, great opposition is rising up, and Paul is waging war within his heart. Verse 9 says that the Lord said to Paul that night, in one night on a vision, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you. And no one will attack you or harm you. You can just picture that Paul was so concerned. People are getting saved. It's a community that is reviling and very involved in all kinds of pagan acts and all kinds of excessive sin. It's extremely affluent, and Paul is starting to feel the pressure and the judgment and the condemnation of the community. He's starting to feel like his life is being threatened. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. It makes a lot more sense now when he says, when I came among you, I determined to know Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on to say this, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul was highly concerned. He was worried about his well-being. He was concerned that there was a cost to preaching the gospel, to speaking the truth. He wasn't sure if he was going to be able to endure it. And God, through a vision at night, comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. You're not gonna endure any hardship here." Now, it's not that Paul didn't endure hardship. No, in Acts chapter 13, he was stoned in Galatia. No, he knew stoning. He had been whipped on countless occasions for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew what it was like to get whipped. It's not that God is saying, "Listen, you're not going to endure any hardship, but in Corinth, you won't." I almost think I would never leave Corinth if that was... Okay. Yeah, why would you, right? If God's not, no harm is coming to you is what he says here. He's trying to build Paul up. Listen, friends, when you stand for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to understand there is a cost. If you're afraid, you're in good company. If you're trembling, you're in good company. And it is God who works in the midst of your circumstances. It's God who settles. And sometimes God gives visions and dreams and says, "It's okay. Trust in me. I'm with you. I'm with you. I have more work to do, more things to accomplish. Rest and trust in me." In the midst of all of this, he stays for 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. Isn't that great news? He refuses to back down, but pushes the church forward. And then he writes four letters to the church of Corinth. We have two of them. Four letters, we have two. And we're going to unpack 2 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians, the book, this spring and winter. You know, friends, what's the driving point for you and me today? Just a few things. If you've never called on the name of the Lord, if you've never accepted his free gift of salvation, friends, I urge you, heed my warning. You will stand before a holy and just God who makes no mistakes in judgment. Receive his free gift, what Jesus Christ has paid for you. I persuade you. Maybe you've received that free gift, and fear and trembling has hindered your witness. You've been silent. Call on Christ. Jesus Christ the Lord, he understands, and he will give you what you need in the midst of your circumstances. He will. What will the end result be? I don't know. But I know you won't be disappointed. Or maybe you're a Crispus, The consequences to family of you standing for Jesus, the shame that you may bring. Let it be known. Let it be known. He did. And now he's recorded in Scripture for us to talk about. Where do you stand this day? And so, Lord, you know our hearts and you know where we stand. You know our battles and our victories. You know our failures. You're keenly aware where we stand with you. And you bid us to come to you, whether it's for the first time, when we've never called on your name, because of pride. Because we're convinced that somehow we'll get through without you, and it's not so. No, our sin condemns us. Judgment is ours. And so may the truth and the wonder and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ pull back the veil from our eyes, and may we receive your free gift. And Lord, for too long we've been silent, haven't we? For too long we have cowered to those around us, to culture, to pluralism. We've been silent we have much fear and trembling. Lord, would you do whatever it takes to give us peace, courage, to teach us to stand, that we would know you, Jesus Christ the Lord, the hope of glory in and through us. Help us to follow Crispus' example. The leader of the synagogue turned Christian. Help us, we pray. And whatever it is we hold on to, whatever it is we say we won't do, would you loosen our grip, we pray. For you are trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen.